We have just prayed for a miracle. If a miracle is what human beings cannot do and what only God can do, we have prayed for a miracle. If God would take words, in our case this morning, words penned roughly 3,000 years ago, He would take those words and by His Spirit teach us truth that is timeless and bring it home to our hearts so that we not only believe, but that we respond at a level of repentance and faith and live out what the Word communicates. And to make the task even more miraculous, God has chosen to use a flawed human being to convey the message of His Word. So if God doesn't do the work, it's not going to happen. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5, much of that chapter. And as you turn there, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Oh God, we come to the Word of the living God, Creator of heaven and earth, Lord of history, Redeemer, Savior, King. And Lord, we ask, because of who You are and what You have displayed Yourself to be on our behalf, that You would meet with us this morning. We are a welter of problems. Every one of us brings all kinds of baggage. We're flawed. We're weak physically, mentally, spiritually. And so, Lord, we need You. And God, I pray that You would cut through all the human frailty, all the obstacles, all the resistance, all the sleepiness, all the sin. God, You would cut through and do Your mighty work for the glory of Jesus. We know You can do this. We've seen You do it before. But we ask on the merits of Jesus Christ and for His glory that You would do it again. And that the results You work in us would last a lifetime, indeed, in eternity. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we looked at much of chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5. And finally rejoiced that David comes into the kingdom that God had promised him as a teenager. It's been a long time. He's some 37 years old. And it's been a long time. And God finally has brought the kingdom to pass. A lot of parallels, because there is a coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a kingdom that is already and not yet, and the consummation is yet to come. And there is a long time in between, many battles and setbacks, our own sins and failures. And sometimes it seems like God will never bring to pass what He has promised. But the march of history teaches us that He is faithful to His Word, and prophecy after prophecy has come true. There's more yet to come. And we saw, as we looked at David's situation, we saw a failing opposition to his kingdom promised by God, just as there is today. We saw rationalized treachery as those who sought to find favor in His sight committed murder. And even today, those that name the name of Christ and claim that they're honoring God do things that are treacherous and dishonest and actually seem to run at cross purposes with God's kingdom. And then we saw clarifying justice as David brought to bear clarity on what is right and wrong. And we know there's a day coming that King Jesus will set everything right. He will judge as things really are, not as just they appear to be. And He will be the Prince of Peace. He will He will rule with a rod of iron, and one day beyond that, there will be the new heaven, new earth, where righteousness dwells. We long for that clarifying justice and the promised coronation. David finally crowned king, not just of Judah, but of all Israel. And one day, Jesus will be proclaimed king by every knee. Every tongue will confess him Lord. Everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth will give him praise as the rightful anointed one, the Messiah, King Jesus, our Savior, King. So what we see in David's life is part of the march of history toward Jesus, but it's also a microcosm of what the whole picture is. We see this played out in our lives. We are part of the march of history. God is working out his plan as he promised. He is calling out a people for his name. And if you're a believer in Jesus, he called you out. And he's at work in your life. And your life is part of that history. But realize your life is also a microcosm. It's a sampling of the way God does everything. He takes you through the trouble of the cross to lead you to a crown, just as the gospel teaches. And so we continue the story now, the account of David's rule in 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." They were in a very secure kind of location, so basically they're saying even blind people and lame people can keep you out because we're so secure. They were thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft. There was a water shaft that went down to a water supply outside the city and came up inside the city to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Those defenders of Jerusalem. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, that's on the Mediterranean coast, the land of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, the ancient land of Jezebel, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Baal, first the Lord. It's a common name for one of the idols of the land, but it just means the Lord, and it sometimes refers to God himself, as it does here, and then Perazim, to be breaking through, breakings through. And verse 21, the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The Scripture records the historical events in this chapter, not along chronological lines. In other words, not in order of the way they happen, but rather along topical lines. Because the point of the chapter is not just history per se, but the history significance, the significance of that history, and the reason that the events in David's reign came to pass as they did. Now, really, the same is true of your own history. You have the dates marked down when you're born, and then there's a dash, and there'll be the date when you die. And in between, there's the date you finished high school and perhaps college and got married and had your first kid and your second and third and so on, and your first grandkids. And all those events, they punctuate those. But that's not really the story of your life. I mean, those are kind of the milestones, but it only gives you benchmarks as to what's actually happening there. You remember the events that surround those milestones, and you seek to find meaning to your life. Why did I get that job? Why did I lose it? God, why did you bring this youngster into my home? Or why did he die? God, why did you bring this husband or wife to me? Why are we having the trouble that we're having? God, what are you trying to do in our lives? We want to know not just what is happening. We want to know why it's happening. We want to know the significance of it. We want to know, God, where are you in my life? Because the Bible is God's self-revelation to us. Whenever we read narrative or historical sections, we want to look for what God is doing in the account. It's one of the easiest little keys to unlocking a passage that there is. Look for God in the passage. And it's certainly not difficult in this chapter. You get to verse 10 and you see that the Lord, the God of hosts with him. That's why David's getting greater and greater. In verse 12, the Lord had established him king. The Lord had exalted his kingdom. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, and then the Lord said to him, and the Lord said, I'll certainly give them into your hand. And then David gives God praise. The Lord has broken through my enemy. So really the secret to David's success is not David. You know, David's a hero of the faith. He's an awesome kind of character. He's got lots of swashbuckling glamour to him. He's a warrior. He's a poet. You know, he's the perfect hero of a Hollywood movie. You know, the one that girls would swoon over. All Israel swooned over him, a mighty man. But that's not why David was successful. David's success, the secret of it, is God himself, Yahweh, the I am that I am. Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of armies, armies of heaven, the stars, the angels, the armies of earth, of Israel, the God of hosts is present with him. And God is not just there. It's one thing for a person to be there and be doing nothing. Have you ever had a person there with you when you're going through a trial? They're just like a bump on a pickle. They do nothing. They just kind of go, you know, and they don't lift a finger to help you. God's not like that. What we see is that God is not only present, we see that God is active in David's life. And that's what makes it work the way that it works. He's active for him, establishing his king, exalting his kingdom, speaking to him, breaking through his enemies. And that's why I've called the message Present, Active, God. Didn't do it just for those of you that are linguists and want to know about the present active form of some verb. But God is present. God is active, and he's still present, and he's still active. And the chapter also reveals how David, as the man after God's own heart, responds to the present active God. He's aware of the Lord's being with him. He inquires of him, seeks counsel from him. He praises him. He obeys him. In verses 13 through 16, though, give us a little pause. They're kind of different, a contrast with the rest of the chapter. There's no reference to God. And in fact, there's behavior that doesn't match scriptural command. And in David's marriages, David follows ancient custom rather than God's word. The scriptures don't whitewash even the heroes of the faith. And we will learn from David's weaknesses as well as his strengths. So here's the way we want to break it out this morning. We want to look first at God's gracious action toward his people. God's gracious action toward his people. We'll see his mighty presence. We'll see stability and honor that he gives to David. We'll see direction he gives to David and victory. And then, second, we want to see a believer's trusting response to his God. A believer's trusting response to his God. We need to be aware of God. We need to ask counsel from God and praise God and obey God and beware ignoring God. So these two great truths overarch this chapter, and we're going to explore them this morning. First, consider with me God's gracious action toward his people. David really has a unique place in God's plan. David didn't choose God. God chose him. Youngest of his clan, chose him out to be king. But the way God worked in David's life actually parallel what the Lord does for anyone who belongs to him. That's part of what makes this valuable, not just as a story about, oh, that's cool, that happened to David, but it has nothing to do with me. But rather, this is the way God characteristically works with people. This is the way God is working in your life. So first notice God's mighty presence. And verse 10, this is really the key to everything. David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with them. We've seen this kind of description before. We saw it notably in Joseph's life down in Egypt. God was with him. And because of that, because God was with him, he prospered him. The very name Yahweh, the Lord, whenever you have all caps, that's what you're looking at, is the actual covenant name of God, the God who is there, the God who is everything you need him to be, the God who enters into relationship with man. He's not only that God who's close and interactive in your life, but he's the God of hosts. David, you have everything stacked against you. You're now, after being on the run for many years, you now have become king, and now your enemies will increase. It will not just be Saul. It will be everybody. Everybody who wants to usurp the throne, everybody who wants to conquer the kingdom. And if you're going to make it, the God of hosts must be with you. The God who commands the stars and planets. The God who commands all the ranks of angels, far mightier one of them than any human being. I mean, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in Sennacherib's host. These are mighty ones. God is the commander-in-chief of those angels. And then God is commander-in-chief of every one of his people on earth. The armies of Israel go out submitted to him. The churches, those that belong to God, those that are his people, he rules. Pastors don't rule a church. Christ rules the church. He's the head. He's the mighty Savior. Our survival is not dependent on those who serve among us. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on him, the God of hosts. And this God, who has everything at his disposal to fight his people's battles and to protect them from the enemy, this God was with David. I mean, the greatest comfort that any human being or any group of human beings can possibly have is to know that God is actually with you wherever you go. And God is intent on you and me having that clear in our mind that he is the God who is with us. In fact, when he sends Jesus Christ to save us, he predicts 700 years before he's born, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. It actually reads, with us, God, exclamation point. God of the universe has come to be with us. And even at this moment, he's with us because Jesus didn't leave us orphans. He left us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. God is with us. We are not alone. Our God is with us. In the days of Joshua, Israel couldn't dislodge the Jebusites from Jerusalem despite other victories. And yet overcoming the Jebusites and taking Jerusalem was a fulfillment of a prophecy God had made centuries before to Abraham. In Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, God says, to your offspring, I give this land, the land of, and he lists a whole bunch of peoples, and the very last people group he names are the Jebusites. So finally, after all the centuries, God makes good on His promise. And Jerusalem now belongs to the offspring of Abraham. This is where Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who ruled over Jerusalem, known as Salem at that time, the city of peace, met Abraham after Abraham had rescued Lot and many other captives from the five kings. This is the area that later God provided a ram in Isaac's place for sacrifice. This would become the capital city of Israel and of Judah. This is where one day the temple would be built by Solomon and then rebuilt a couple times. This is where God's own son, the messenger of the covenant, would come to teach and to preach and to cleanse his temple. This is the place where he would die for the sins of mankind. This is where he would rise again. And this is where one day he will rule all the earth during the millennial kingdom. And when all the earth melts with fervent heat and all the elements are destroyed and God builds a new heaven and a new earth, you know what the city is called that descends from heaven to earth to rule the earth? You know what it's called? The new what? Jerusalem. So this is major significant. For the first time in human history, God's people are centered in Jerusalem. And one day, when everything's set right, Jesus Christ will rule from there. And it is where you and I will have residence. Because our names are in the registry of heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. This may seem like just some ancient battle in the Middle East, you know, and the dust of the Middle East, but it's way more than that. It's redemption history coming to pass. In fact, Jesus tells us as we give His gospel, "Lo, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age." He's a God that's with us. Gave Him His presence. And then He gave David His stability and honor. In verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. This comes right after the account talking about Hiram of Tyre's contribution of materials and workmen to build David's palace. This same king would later, in his elderly years, provide materials for the construction of Solomon's temple. Think of it. Here is a king in the area that Jezebel once ruled, the Phoenician kingdom, that is helping with the construction of David's temple, David's palace, and Solomon's temple. It's a foreshadowing of a kingdom that will be for all nations, all ethnicities. It reminds us when God gave a promise to Abraham that He said, "Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And as the kingdom is set up here, as God blesses it, there is a combination not just of Jews, but also of Gentiles. God's blessing was not just for David's sake. It says explicitly it was for the sake of His people Israel. And through Israel, it was for the sake of all people on earth to fulfill the promises of God that He would send a Savior who would bruise the serpent's head, crush it, and in the process, His heel will be bruised. God's blessing on your life is never just for you, because your life touches so many other lives. It touches lives of people you will never, ever meet because of the ripple effect. You just don't know. I mean, it's so hard for us to feel like our lives are significant, isn't it? I mean, a typical Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, I mean, what's significant about it? And you say, well, you know, you get to talk. Look at all the people you're getting to talk to right now. Your life is significant. You know what? It really doesn't feel that way. Do you realize how many thousands of sermons have preached? And how so often the effect of it doesn't even seem, I mean, just like, yeah, there's some effect, but you never really know what the effect actually is. And this probably is not even the most significant thing that I'll do. Probably the most significant thing I'll do will be touching some life, talking to them at Starbucks, or helping somebody out of a ditch, or not getting angry when somebody mistreats me. You know, the ways we serve God are, they might seem small, they might seem insignificant, and they may seem very difficult, like taking a city from the Jebusites or having to deal with all the stuff, the political stuff that David had to deal with in an ancient court. And yet, the significance of it is far greater than that. It's for God's people. It's not only for God's people that are believers now, it's for God's people who will be believers. I mean, think of the significance of a snowy night in the 1800s when a deacon gives a Bible study. He's giving it impromptu because the pastor couldn't get there. There's a 16-year-old sitting over there in the corner. And this 16-year-old named Charles ends up coming to Christ that night. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if that deacon went home and said, "Oh, what a terrible Wednesday night. Hardly anybody showed up. The pastor wasn't there. I did a terrible job." And all that happened, yeah, there was that 16, well, you know how teenagers are. There was that 16-year-old, Charles Spurgeon, who came to know Christ. A 100 years from that day, that 16-year-old will be the most read preacher in the English language. Who could honestly say after 20 years of pastoral ministry, there wasn't a week that went by that someone didn't come to Christ. We just don't know the significance of what we do. What makes it significant is that God is with us and God is working through us and He's doing it for His people and He's doing it to fulfill the mission of saving the world. In fact, it's interesting that this is what God is so good at. He comes to a broken, unstable world full of shame and guilt and deserving of judgment. He sends Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ stabilizes our lives and makes us joint heirs with Him and gives us great honor. In fact, He not only justifies us, declares us righteous, He sanctifies us to change us and transform us. And then He says, and you will be glorified. You'll reach a point where you're sinless and deathless and part of the everlasting kingdom. This is God established and exalted David. He's going to establish and exalt you if you're trusting in Him. And then God gave David direction. Verse 19, the Lord said to David, after David had inquired, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Later he says, "Don't go up." I mean, what a privilege, what an advantage to have God's direction on our lives. I mean, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If I want to know what to do, if I want to have the skill to do what I need to do, then I need to start with God. What does God say? And to reverence whatever He says. David contributed so much to the Psalms, and Psalm 1 starts off, the gateway psalm, with "the man who delights in the law of the Lord is the one who's like a flourishing tree, who's fruitful because he's by rivers of water." Or Joshua 1, earlier on, the courageous leader leading people into the promised land. God says, "Look, you need to have my word full of my book. It needs to be in your mouth and your mind. It needs to be ruling over your will, then you will have good success and then you will prosper." That's the leader that prospers. The Word of God is really key to everything. God speaks, we listen and obey. You know, when God speaks, if I choose to ignore that, if I choose to add to it or take away from it, I bring a curse on myself. It only makes sense. God's Word is everything that we need. It's sufficient. It is the rule of faith and practice. In fact, you know, tonight we're doing a study together, and it's like, oh, you know, Pastor Conley has definitely lost his mind. He goes to Marshall Pickens this week. I mean, he's like jumping into the whole argument, the volatile argument about alcohol. Why in the world would he do that? The only reason we're doing that is because as we work through qualifications of pastors and deacons, God brings it up. So it's suitable for us to look at that passage and look at the rest of the passage. What does God have to say about this? We know there's lots of arguments about it. What does God have to say about it? And really, It might be scary to you that we would take the time to look at what God has to say. Honestly, it's a little scary to me. It's a little scary to the guys that worked on this together. It's a little scary. But it's way more scary not to listen to what God does have to say. Let God speak. Let His people listen. We want to learn. We want to come to Him humble and contrite and trembling at His word. That's why we would do it. There's no big agenda here. It's just something that needed to be done. And who but God can guide us? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Our religion is a religion revealed by God. It's not created by man. It's not a result of the imagination of man. And God has made the truth so clear because He not only sent us the written word, He sent us the word in the flesh, the word that was with God, and the word that is God, Jesus Christ, the word full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. In Him we understand who God is really like. God gives direction and then God gives victory. God said He would certainly give the enemies into David's hand in verse 19 and verse 20. David testifies, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim." And the Philistines left their idols there. David and his men carried them away. Verse 24, second battle. God does it a different way. "The Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." It's likely that both these battles occurred before David took Jerusalem and built a citadel there. God broke through the Philistine enemies like a rushing torrent of water sweeps everything away in its path. And then the Lord went out before David to strike them down. Nothing so thrilling as when the Lord goes before you to fight your battles. And the value of those difficulties and challenges that loom too large for you to handle is it forces you to trust God to fight for you. And isn't that the essence of what the gospel is? Isn't that really what it's all about? The gospel, the good news, is that our God reigns. The news that brings joy is that the earth, while with all its problems and its sin and brutality and unfairness and on its headlong rush toward hell itself, is not hopeless because God is fighting for us. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Through Christ, God has done what we could never do. He has conquered sin and Satan and death. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. He's reversed the curse. He's removed the guilt. He has fought the battles for us. And He knows what needs to be done. This is our gospel mission. This is our gospel mission. It's impossible if the Lord does not lead the way and break down the resistance. Human skill is not enough. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. There is nowhere you can look that does not testify to His greatness, His wisdom, His love. Every sunrise and sunset, every meal you eat, every loving relationship that you have, every turn of events, political, economical, every disease you contract or recover from, all of these things testify that the Lord of history runs human history, and He runs your life, and that He knows all about you, and that He knew you before the beginning of time. This is what the church is all about. It's so easy to, as a church body, to live as if God doesn't exist. So easy to live much of our week as if God doesn't exist. We don't ask Him about anything. We don't seek Him about anything. We don't look for Him to do any victories. It's just all about us and what we can do, what we can figure out, our problems. Look, the more you focus on your problems, the more you focus on yourself, the more you focus on getting it done yourself, the more trouble you're going to have, and the less you're going to experience the actual miraculous work of God. You might as well be an atheist. Now, what are some of the ways you can bring God to bear in your life? What are the things you ought to be praying about? What are the things you ought to be giving God credit for that you're taking credit for yourself? What are the ways you ought to be listening to God instead of just doing it your way? And maybe you feel like, why would God help me? I mean, I'm not like David. Oh, yes, you are. More than you know. We're not going to have time to get to it this morning, but we want to look at David's response. That one of the things that really bothers us about David is all these wives and concubines. And God commanded his kings not to do that. David, why are you doing this? It's interesting, there's no reference to God. What's also interesting is that two of the sons born to Bathsheba, Nathan and Solomon, are the sons through whom Jesus came. And Matthew in his genealogy actually points this out, that Solomon is a son of Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Why does Matthew point that out? Because the genealogy ends, "You shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins." Do you have hope that God would actually lead you and fight for you and save you and establish you and exalt you? Yes. But I'm a sinner, you say. David was a sinner. Isn't it obvious? But he trusted God to save him. To save him from his sin and his death. And the wrath he deserved. This isn't about how strong you are, how good you are. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not righteous people. This is about recognizing you don't have the strength. You don't have the holiness. You aren't good enough. And for that reason, you trust the God who saves. Present, active God. And you trust him to save you. Because he's demonstrated he loves you in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who while you and I were yet sinners, died for us and rose again. Are you trusting this present active God? Are you casting yourself on his mercy? Or will you live your life in the dungeon of self? Let God free you to live an awesome life that has eternal significance and eternal range. Let God give you entrance into an everlasting kingdom that will never fade away. Let God grant to you the experience one day of knowing what it's like to look at your body and say, "I will never die." To look in the mirror and say, "I no longer sin." To look around at a pristine creation and be able to say, because of God's promise, this will never be marred again. Why? The present act of God. He will dwell with his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. Are you among them?